lapel on, so I don't actually have it on. Okay, sorry about that. Thank you, Nate. Appreciate the sound guys always helping me out and saving me, getting me out of trouble. But Titus chapter 3, tonight we'd like to look back again to the hope that is ours in Christ, true hope tonight of eternal life. And I'm thankful that through the death of Christ, we can be freed from sin's slavery. And also I thank the Lord that through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we have hope, true expectation of eternal life. And this evening, we'd like to look at Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7. And so we'll read those verses together, and then we will, last Sunday morning, we were in Titus chapter 2, previous week, and now we're going to be in Titus chapter 3 and look at a couple important passages. In verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It wants to be our focus this evening, the hope of eternal life that is ours because of Christ. And so let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's word, and then we will take a couple moments before we partake at the table to examine this true hope that is ours as Christians of eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can have now in your word. We thank you for your word that is so precious, so priceless, so true from beginning to end. And Father, I pray that you will help us tonight as we look at your word to have clarity. I pray that my words would be clear and accurate to your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit once again would help us as we come to your word together as your church to understand your word, to believe it, and to obey it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now again, as we often do, when we come to a passage right in the middle of a letter or a book, we need to understand the context. And so the overview, if you remember from last Sunday, the overview of this epistle or Titus is this. The Apostle Paul is writing to a man named Titus, who was a pastor on the island of Crete. And he was exhorting Titus as the leader of this church to help them, to encourage them to pursue godly living in their day-to-day lives, in their thoughts, and their actions. Something we all need to be exhorted about. But especially in Crete, this church in Crete was struggling a little bit with living a new life in Christ versus the way they used to live before they came to Christ. It's a struggle all of us will have to go through, but especially these Christians here were struggling with that. And also, Paul wanted to write this church in a small letter to remind them that while church leadership, like Pastor Titus and other elders in the church or deacons in the church or leaders in the church, they obviously must set an example of godly living for the church to follow. But godly living is not just for church leaders. Godly living is commanded by God for every Christian. And that's what Paul challenges Titus with in this. And if we look back in chapter 2, we see that he talks about all kinds of people in the church, whether they're older men or older women or younger men or younger women or even slaves in the church. They are all to pursue godly living. And it's this call. And so this has been this focus of this letter. Now, when we come to chapter 3, when we came to verse 3, we said it starts with the word "for." For we ourselves were once foolish. This word "for" looks back a little bit because it's making a point. It's making a case for what Paul had just said. Well, look in verse 1 and 2, we see that Paul says this. He says, remind the Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Basically saying to be different than the world. Live differently than the world. And then verse 3, for we ourselves once were that way. We once were foolish, and he goes on to talk about that. So the immediate context, Paul gives seven specific reminders how we should live godly lives, being submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then we have our passage. But right after our passage, Paul comes back again to good works. In verses 8 through 11, he encourages Titus to exhort the church in Crete to pursue good and profitable works while avoiding unprofitable and worthless actions and persons. So this is nestled in this area of godly living. And here's why we can live godly for the glory of God, because we have true hope of eternal life. We're no longer living for just this world. We're living for eternity with Christ. So let's just look at verses 3 through 7, just make a couple thoughts, comments as we go through. We see, first of all, that Paul says Christians need to remember, we must remember their former lifestyle before they receive God's gift of salvation. I just want to say, for those who were saved at a younger age, I was saved when I was younger. I believe I was 4 years old when I came to know Christ as my Savior. And, you know, sometimes I would read passages like this and talks about how we were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, all these things. And I think, wow, 4 years old, I wasn't doing a whole lot then. But you know what? Positionally in Christ, as an unsaved three-year-old, I was just as far away as an unsaved 30-year-old that lived a life full of debauchery and sin. I needed Christ's gift of salvation. And so I just want to encourage those who may have been saved at a younger age, this is how God viewed you before you came to Christ, regardless of our age. This is how terrible sin really is. But he says, remember the former lifestyle, remember the Cretans. All of these people who came to Christ on the Isle of Crete before used to live this way. He says, we ourselves were all once foolish. And notice Paul lumps himself in there. I used to be very foolish. I used to think I knew all things. And I realized that only God knows all things in his Son, in Christ. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, Paul is making a very big pointer. This is how it used to be. This isn't how it is anymore for a Christian. It ought not be this way. Look, if you would, at chapter 1. Hold your hand here, but look back to chapter 1. Because Paul, as he begins this letter, is a little concerned with some things he's been hearing, and maybe Titus has been relaying to him, or Tychicus, or other Christians have been saying, hey, this church in Crete is really struggling a little bit. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll read down through verse 13. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. There was a problem here in the church. Some of the Cretans were opening the doors of their homes to false teachers, to people who were saying, well, Jesus isn't enough. Just like the Galatians struggled with this. Jesus isn't enough. You need to add these Jewish laws, these Jewish rituals. Or maybe they were even saying, Jesus is just a prophet. He's not God. They were falsely, and what it was causing, as Paul says in verse 11, there's whole families, whole households that are being upset, are being turned around, don't know what's going on. They're being led astray. So he says, don't do that, but also look at verse 12. Here's where we see the character of the Cretan people. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. So this is an unsaved teacher in Crete. He says, just about his own people, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How'd you like that? So how are the people at Open Door Bible Church? How would you define them when you got to visit their church? Well, they are a bunch of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Wow, hold on a minute. But notice what Paul says. This testimony's true. Here's an unsaved person looking at his culture and saying, yeah, this is how it is in Crete. And Paul says, that's true. But notice what he says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He says, Titus, you're going to have to do some admonishment, some rebuke, just like he encourages Titus. Use the word of God and use it to encourage, but also use it to rebuke if needed. And there were some Christians who were saved, but they were lingering, holding on to their old way of living. The lying, the gluttony, evil things. And he says, no. Don't do that. And so we come back to chapter 3 here. He's been encouraging the church to pursue godliness, not just in what they say, but in how they live. We've heard that phrase many times, and it's so true many times. Actions speak louder than words. Paul didn't want these Christians just to come to church on Sunday to gather with the church throughout the week, and it all looks good when they're gathering together, but then they go home, and it looks totally different. He says, no, live out who you are in Christ. And so he wants us to remember, first of all, remember how you used to be. But then he says, we need to remember the goodness and the loving kindness that God has shown them. Look at verse 4. He doesn't just live in the past. He says, that was the former time. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And not because of works done by us in righteousness, but he saved us according to his own mercy, through the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Through who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice how he says God our Savior in verse 4, speaking of God the Father. And then in verse 6, he says Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ is God. He upholds the triune deity of God here as we see the Father, God our Savior, the Holy Spirit who's been richly poured out on us, and Christ Jesus our Savior. Our triune God showed us mercy in sending the Son to save us from our sin. Our triune God showed us mercy in both sending the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. He says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That word, renewing, is the same word we have in Romans chapter 12. Verse 2 would be renewed in your mind, renewed in your thinking. This is the same word. The Holy Spirit renews us. He changes the way we think about God. And that's all of God. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. It's all of his mercy. And he wants us to remember that. Just as much as we remember our old way, remember how good God has been. And then he focuses on, one thing I want to just point out there is where he says in verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We need to realize, I have there in that little bullet point there under number 2, the only thing we contributed to our salvation is our sin that needed to be forgiven. That's the only thing we could bring to the table. God shows us mercy. He shows us grace. He imparts saving faith. He imparts saving grace so that we see the truth of Christ and we believe. But all that faith and that grace and that mercy is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. And Paul says, we did nothing to save ourselves. God gets all the glory and credit. Yes, we had to believe. Yes, we had to trust. But we could not do that if God had not first opened our eyes to see the beauty of his grace. And so he says, remember how you used to be. And it's so obvious, we did nothing to save ourselves. It was all because of God's goodness and loving kindness. And then he says, I want you to remember one other thing. He wants us to remember, Christians must remember the hope of eternal life that is theirs in Christ because of Christ. Look at verse 7. So that, why did he save us? Why did he pour out us richly, Christ our Savior? Why has he given us the Holy Spirit? So that, in order that, being justified by his grace. That word justified, what does it mean? Declared righteous. It's a judicial term. It's where you are declared innocent before God. Do you ever think of that when God looks at you, if you're in Christ? He sees you as innocent, free from all sin and guilt. You say, but I've sinned. Yes, but you know what? Jesus died in your place. His blood, his righteousness is that powerful that it can take away all our sin and all our guilt through faith in Christ. And why did he justify us? Well, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, not of our works, but by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this hope, again, is not I hope I get this present for Christmas, though I might not. This is a confident expectation. It's the picture of the train coming down. I know, how many of you remember riding the train? Any of you just ride the train for fun? Any of you do Amtrak? I never got to do Amtrak, but my dad, and this shows how, my dad would talk times about how they could have relatives visit on the train, sometimes in Marinette. And I remember, though, growing up, and this is, my boys don't even understand this now, but I remember going to the airport and waiting in the terminal, watching the planes land, and waiting for my grandparents, or waiting for my dad's plane to land. And then we'd be right there when they'd open the doors, you know. I even remember getting to run down the gate, almost right where they opened the airplane, you know, because it was so fun, you know, you'd see them. Nowadays, we have to be careful, I understand, but you can't do that. But I remember seeing the plane pulling up to the gate, and it wasn't like, well, I hope my dad's on that plane. I'm not sure, but I hope. No, I knew, and that was before cell phones, but I knew he was on that plane. And I knew that door was going to open, and I knew we were going to see him. And I remember times, especially coming back from the Gulf War and other times, I remember going to the air base, and my dad was gone for almost a year in the Gulf War, and I remember seeing the C-130s, all five of them pulling in after one another, and you saw all the wives and the children, and we got to be out by the runway. It was special. And I remember seeing all of them pulling in and the blades roaring, and it was so cool. And one by one, the propellers shut off. And I knew my dad's plane because he was in the lead plane. And you could see little bodies walking around. You could see the guys running around the plane trying to shut off the engines, and they were ready to go. And then you saw them all wait, and all of a sudden all the doors went down at the same time. Out came all the military, and I could see my dad. I knew he was home. But there was no thought in my mind, oh, I don't know if my dad's on the plane or not. I knew he was on the plane. That's the hope we're talking about here. And confident expectation. I know my dad. I see him. He's right there. I know he's going to hug me. When we think of Christ, and we think of what we have to look forward to, eternal life, it's really happening. It's not this, well, I hope. No, we know in Christ that he's preparing a place for us. Remember, right before he leaves to go to the cross, he says, I'm going away, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that you can come where I am, and I will return. Remember when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the angels say, why are you looking here into heaven? We would have been doing the same, just kind of staring into heaven. Why are you still looking? He's going to come back. Get to work. Get making disciples for the glory of God. But he's going to come back. Surely I come quickly, he would tell John at the end of Revelation. Paul here says, remember, yes, remember the past life before Christ, and oh, remember the grace of God and his loving kindness, but also remember the hope that is yours. You're living for a different purpose, a different inheritance. People on the island of Crete, Crete was known for its wealth. Crete was a very wealthy place, and it was a place, and then Cyprus was close by, and Cyprus was also really wealthy, like a vacation place, and these were really nice places, even go today. It's beautiful. And Paul says, but you're not living for the beauty of Crete. If you were here in America, you'd say you're not living for the beauty of America. You're living for a heavenly kingdom, eternal life. So live that way now. Pursue godly living. In chapter 2, verse 13, we see this other blessed hope. We read this last week, but he talks about another blessed hope, verse 13, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back, and eternal life, his gift of eternal life. So as we close this evening, I would just say this in application. Christ commands us to remember him often through communion. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22, briefly. And then we'll go to 1 Corinthians for a second. The Lord Jesus Christ knows our mindset. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we forget. And some of us forget more than others, like me. But when we come to Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll turn there later when we celebrate at communion, but he says it twice. Remember, remember, remember. Why does Jesus say, and do this often? There's no specific time said. Does it mean we do it every service? Do we do it once a month? Some churches do it once a year. I'm thankful for the balance we have here, so we don't do it so often that it becomes robotic, but also we do it often enough that we don't forget. But we're to do it often. We're to remember his body. As we partake of the bread, we realize that this bread doesn't save us from our sins. We've already been saved from our sins through Christ by faith in him. The juice represents his blood that was spilled for us on the cross, that was shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But this little juice doesn't save us. We're looking, we're remembering back to the salvation that Christ procured for us. But we remember, because when we remember what Christ has done for us, we remember how we used to be before Christ, or where we were headed before our salvation. And we remember the grace of God, the mercy of God through the death of Christ. And we remember the hope that is ours. So as we go through these doors later on tonight and we go out into a world that does not have the hope of Christ in their hearts, we are challenged to live godly lives, to live differently, because we have a different hope than this world has. We have a true hope through Christ, hope of eternal life. Why would then I want to live like the world for the world? No, I want to live for Jesus in his glory in the middle of a very dark world. In Ephesians chapter 1, turn if you would just real quick to Ephesians 1, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll sing our communion hymn together. But in Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to read one verse. We'll have to be careful because sometimes I start reading Ephesians, I can't just read one. But and you're right, I already messed up. I have to read verse 11, sorry. This speaks similar to what Titus was told by Paul in light of our heavenly inheritance. In verse 11, he says, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Why? "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." That's why we're here. That's why he saved us, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so maybe remember his sacrifice. Remember his death on the cross for us. In a minute, we'll partake. If we do have these disposable communion packets, and on the top is a very clear layer of plastic that'll have the bread, and then underneath that is the juice. If you are a Christian, if you are trusting only in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you are welcome to participate. We don't observe a closed communion where you have to be a member of Open Door Bible Church, but we like what I've heard is called a close communion in Christ. If you're in Christ, we invite you to participate as we remember with thankfulness and with worship the sacrifice of Christ in our place. And so in a moment after we sing, we will partake. If you didn't get one of these, there's a number of them available on the table in the lobby. I encourage you as we sing to get one if you would like to participate. On the back of your handout here, we have a hymn, "Jesus, Thank You." In a minute, we'll sing that, and it'll be on the screen for you as well. But as we sing, I want to look at these words. This is our last time to sing this year as our communion hymn, and we may sing it in the future. But I like how verse 1 says, "The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend." I mean, we understand what Christ did, but when you really sit back and think about it, why? Why did he do it that way for us? All I can think is because he wanted to and he loves us. The agony of Calvary. Think about having nails hammered through your hands and through your feet and a spear in your side. And before that, the scourging and the whipping and the mocking and the spitting. And he willingly did that for us. You, the perfect Holy One, God the Father, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Verse 2 says, "By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near." As Ephesians 2 says, we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. "Your enemy, you've made your friend, pouring out the riches of your glorious grace. Your mercy and your kindness know no end." Just like life in Christ knows no end. So as we sing this for our final time, you can remain seated. Let's sing, and after we sing, we'll just have a moment of silence as we pray and thank God for what Christ has done for us, and then we'll participate together. So let's sing, "Jesus, Thank You."
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agony of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
You know, normally this is our communion table here, but we have the nativity scene. And I think it's a beautiful reminder of why we even can celebrate communion. Because Christ came, as we sang to begin our service, born to die upon Calvary. Let's just take a moment and in our own hearts, just bow our heads and thank the Lord. Thank Him for what He's done. Maybe there's some areas in your life where you know, Lord, I need to ask your forgiveness. I want to make things right before you with my conscience, even before I participate at this table. Let's just take a moment, thank Christ, and then we'll participate together.